Well, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I invite you to stand back up now that you all got comfortable sitting down, getting your Bibles. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. Just a couple of reminders as the kids are going. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. Many of us have that day off. Some of us have big plans and celebrations. Some of us have big spring work projects to do. A lot of stuff going on. But I invite you to do one thing tomorrow. At some point in time in the day, pause. Pause and express gratitude for God. And to God, for those who have sacrificed their lives so that we can have the freedom that we have. So tomorrow, in the midst of all of the celebration, which is all good, just pause and thank God for the men and women who have given their lives that we can have the freedoms that we have. Number two, we would be remiss if we did not at least acknowledge what today is. Pentecost! I'm glad two or three of you are excited about that. That's awesome. Maybe some year down the line we'll actually take and be much more intentional about celebrating some of the church calendar. But, you and I, we have Holy Spirit in us because God sent Holy Spirit, and today is the day that we celebrate that activity, and it's all tied together, right? 40 days after Easter, which is the resurrection of Christ, right? So I would hate to go through the day not at least mentioning that so that we can be reminded of the celebration that we have in Christ because of the presence of Holy Spirit. I'm going to read a story for us this morning. Not a story that I wrote, a story from some other people, but and the authors of it say, consider the parable of the race. Once upon a time, in a land of boredom and drudgery, exciting news spread. There is going to be a race. And all who run this race will grow strong and they'll never be bored again. Exciting news like this had not been heard for many a year, for people experienced little adventure in this ho-hum land, beyond attending committee meetings, waiting in lines, sorting socks, and watching sitcom reruns. Excitement grew as the day of the race drew near. Thousands gathered in the appointed town, at the appointed place. Most came to observe, skeptical about the news. It's too good to be true, they said. It's just a silly rumor started by some teenage troublemakers. But let's stick around and see what happens anyway. Others could not resist the invitation, arriving in their running shorts and shoes as they waited for the appointed time. They stretched and jogged in place and chattered among themselves with nervous excitement. At the appointed time, they gathered at the starting line, heard the gun go off, and knew that it was time to run. Then something very curious happened. The runners took a step or two or maybe even three across the starting line and then abruptly stopped. One man fell to his knees crying, "I have crossed the starting line. This is the happiest day of my life." He repeated this again and again and even began singing a song about how happy this day was for him. Another woman started jumping for joy. "Yes," she shouted, raising her fist in the air. "I'm a race runner. I'm finally a race runner." She ran around jumping and dancing, getting and giving high fives to others who shared her joy at being in the race. Several people formed a circle and prayed, quietly thanking God for the privilege of crossing the starting line, and thanking God that they were not like the skeptics who didn't even come dressed for the race. An hour passed, and two. Spectators began muttering, some laughed, "So what do they think this race is?" They said, "Two or three strides and then a celebration? And why do they feel superior to us? They're treating the starting line as if it were a finish line. They have completely missed the point." A few more minutes of this silliness passed. "You know," a spectator said to the person next to her, "if they're not going to run the race, maybe we should." "Why not? It's getting boring watching them hang around just beyond the starting line. I've had enough boredom for one life." Others heard them, and soon many were kicking off their dress shoes, slipping out of their jackets, throwing all the unneeded clothing on the grass, and they ran past the praying huddles, past the crying individuals, and past the jumping high fivers. And they found hope and joy in every step. And they grew stronger with every mile and hill. To their surprise, the path never ended, because in this race there was no finish line, so they were never bored again. As we turn back to our passage this morning, I want to suggest the main idea is that the gospel counters vain faith. The gospel counters vain faith. The gospel sees people entering and participating in the kingdom. We've been going over this for 7 weeks now. Today's the final day. Somehow I have to wrap all of this up today. And we certainly didn't cover all the gospel passages that are out there. We didn't cover everything that could be touched on it, but tried to give us some core ideas. So it's quiz time. Katie's not here, so she can't be your rescue person to answer all of the questions. Ben's up top, so he can't be the rescue man to answer all of the questions. And Randy has been studying his heart out. We started out 7 weeks ago saying that the gospel is anchored to Jesus' work on the cross. Excellent. The following week, we talked about how the gospel demands Jesus' resurrection from Paul out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says the gospel is about the death and the resurrection. The third week, we said the gospel is more than good words. You took notes? You studied? Okay. You've got a great memory. Excellent. Number four, the gospel is about relationship, first with God, then with others, then all of creation. Week number five, the gospel involves followership. And last week we talked about how the gospel points. See, wow, it's the most recent week that most of you don't remember, right? To a kingdom of wholeness. To a kingdom of wholeness, the shalom of kingdom. Now, I'm curious how many of us have our initial definitions of the gospel in hand. I'm not going to ask you to read them out loud, but I wonder how many of our definitions would be modified 7 weeks later. See, the challenge is that too often the gospel is presented with forgiveness of sins as the goal. Forgiveness of sins is necessary. That was week number one, the cross. But it's not the goal. It's like dressing for the race, taking one step across the line and then celebrating that I've just run a race. Most of us would look at our kids who did that and go, you're kind of silly. Therefore, we need to understand the gospel as Jesus has described it, as Paul has described it, that it's encompassing but not limiting to the forgiveness of sins. The gospel, the good news, is that Christ has offered us a new life, as we read this morning, not just an escape from the penalty of sin. The gospel, the good news, is that Christ offers us a way toward restoration with God, humanity, and all of creation. As one author says, the good news, that is the gospel of Jesus, is a promise that those who believe in him will receive a just forgiveness from God and a soul cleansed from the condemnation of sin. It is a promise that those who believe in him will be transformed from being destined to live in sin and to face unending judgment to being destined to live in righteousness and experience unending joy in God's presence. Which is why this morning we come to this passage in 2 Corinthians, a passage of Paul, and one of the first things that we need to come to realize is he makes a plea for us. The plea is found in verse 1 of chapter 6. Working together with him, that is Paul working together with God, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You know, this is a harsh reality. Paul is talking to people in the church. And he says, we need to make sure that we don't receive the grace of God in vain. It's really a hard statement to embrace if we think about it. Paul warns that faith, that it can be empty, it can be void, it can be lacking any spiritual wealth. Now, I know specifically it says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, but to receive the grace is to have faith or to believe. To avoid this potential, Paul challenges the same church a little later on. Turn to chapter 13 with me, like one or two pages over. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Keep in mind, as you're turning there, keep in mind that Paul, from day one, it seems like, in his letters, he's having to wrestle with, he's having to argue with various factions within the church. They're challenging his authority, they're challenging his own faith and his life. And so he comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and he says, examine yourselves. Why? To see whether you are in the faith. Ouch. How welcome would you take that from me right now if I looked at you all and I said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith? Because as you pastor, I'm sitting here and, no, that's not what I'm saying. But Paul, to the church in Corinth, is saying, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? He's inviting the Corinthians. You know, it's disheartening for one to be saved and not know it. It's disheartening to not know the assurance of faith. But it's of greater concern for one to believe themselves to be saved and yet not actually be so. And Paul calls us to not live our faith in vain, not to assume, but to test ourselves. Notice what Paul says, though. He says, test yourselves. Paul doesn't go, test one another. We're good at that practice, right? We look around. Oh, I don't know, Christy. I'm not sure. You know, I saw you the other day. And no, Paul says, examine your own self. Test your own self to see if you're saved. Test to see that you're in Christ. It is very likely that between 2 Corinthians 6:1 and 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul is making this connection between the vain reception of God's grace and whether their faith is true and real. And so in the gospel countering this vain faith, we move beyond just this idea of faith alone, and we move into what Paul talks about here in this passage, and that is fleshing out the new life. Fleshing out the new life. See, if we look at his passage, verse 17, which most of us could probably even quote, whether we would know the address or not is indifferent, but we could quote it, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away or gone, and behold, the new has come. We are a new creation. We are a new life. The gospel of the kingdom is about new birth in the life of believers. New birth implies a new way of living. Paul says we're new creations. The old way of things is gone. The new has come. John chapter 3, Jesus speaks of being born of water and of spirit. He says that we must be born again. That there's a new life that is being created. It's definitive of the words of Jesus of repentance and belief in the kingdom of God. And if we look down at verse 16, prior to this, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. There's a change of mindset that takes place. This new life, as we look through this passage, brings about a new assignment, if you would. Scroll down, verse 20, therefore, because of this reconciliation that God does, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But the assignment is that we are to be ambassadors of this reconciliation. And by the way, we don't just have to go overseas, though we are incredibly grateful for men and women who go overseas and function as ambassadors. We're called to be ambassadors here in our local context as well. And so when we begin to look at this new life of the gospel, there's two aspects to it that I think we need to highlight this morning. Two aspects to fleshing out the new life. First of all, we need to come to an understanding that it is all God's work. It is all the working of God. You can't get it much more clearly than Paul in verse 18. All this is from God. Right? All of this is from God. See, when we do a survey of Scripture, Scripture defines us and describes us as being blind and being dead. There is no power in and of ourselves to make the gospel happen in our life. Paul says it's all from God. The world of new life and new birth is all from God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So backwards a page or two, depending on how large your print is in your Bible, determines how many pages you have to go backward. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They've been blinded, right? "For what we proclaim is not ours, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." We were blind. Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead, but God. We were dead, but God. It's all a work of God. We've talked in the past, and we'll talk again about repentance. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we find out that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not because all of a sudden we woke up one morning and we're like, oh man, I feel bad about life and I need to change things. It's the kindness of God that leads us into repentance. Famous verse you know well, Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Do you understand that faith and belief is a working of God? By the way, it's been debated in that passage by scholars and theologians for centuries. Is the gift grace, or is the gift faith, or is the gift salvation? See, the funny thing is, because we're so enlightened, I mean that sarcastically in all the fullness of it, we are so enlightened that we feel we are able to delineate and distinguish all the finiteness of what God has spoken. Rather than going, you know what? I'm not sure which is the gift. I think all of it's the gift. Grace, faith, and salvation. It's all the gift of God. In verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at this carefully. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. It's all God's work. God, for our sake, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do we get the righteousness of God? Through him. Through the work of God. And then if we look back up at where we started in verse 14, for the love of Christ, so the ESV says controls. Some of our translations say compels. Some of our translation says constrains. All the same idea. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. By the way, scholars have pretty standardly, you might find an outsource here or there, but pretty standardly says, this is not a reference to our love for Christ. It's a reference to Christ's love for us. So it's not the depth of our love that compels us or controls us or constrains us. It's Christ's love for us that actually motivates us and controls us and constrains us in the right directions. So it's Christ that has initiated. All of this is the work of Christ. All of it is God's work. But the second part of this is B in your notes. Our responsive activity in the kingdom of God. Our responsive activity in the kingdom of God. In verse 20, again, Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there's elements in our journey in the kingdom of God that call for responsive activity, to be reconciled to God. It doesn't enter us into the kingdom. Rather, it's a response in light of being in the kingdom. These are responsive activities that Paul would invite us to test to see if our faith is genuine. So going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, examine ourselves, test ourselves. These are tests that can be utilized of our responsive activity to see if we really are in the faith. Our responsive activity, number one, open our eyes and wake up. It is God who presents the light. Think about this in a parental sense, right? Like, I can go into the room. I remember a couple of occasions having to awaken our kids for early morning activities. And there's kind and gentle ways of doing that, right? The little nudge, the, hey, Caleb or Selah or Elijah, you know, it's time to get up. Maybe they even set an alarm and it's going off, but there's not a whole lot of response. So there's kind ways of doing it, right? And then there's the way that pretty much every single one of us as a parent wants to do, and that is to get the super soaker and just soak them down with frigid cold water. Right? Come on, who has not wanted to do that to their kid? We strive to help them wake up, but there's a moment in time where they end up having to do what? Get out of the bed.
Wake up, eyes open up, all this kind of stuff. So in this sense of awakening and open our eyes, guys, God's giving us new life. He says, you were dead, but God. And God says, I've given the light of life to you. But there has to be an element of going, I actually see something. The second active response that we have is one thing that we've talked about already, and that's repentance. Jesus talks about this in Mark chapter 1, where we've looked before. He instructs repentance and belief in the gospel. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Actually, you can probably look across the page. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that does what? Leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's an element in which, again, God speaks in. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, but we actually have to respond in repentance. And we know that repentance is to change one's mind. As I mentioned last time, it's to change one's mind that leads to change behavior. Because think of it this way. We change our minds all the time. Right? We're fickle people. We change our mind. Oh, I'm so sick of commercials on this TV show. Change the channel. We argue among our family members, right? Where do you want to go to eat? Oh, let's do burgers. No, we've had burgers the last three nights. Let's do, Mexican. No, we had Mexican two nights before that. We're changing our mind. What do you want for dinner tonight? Oh, I want a nice big steak and potatoes. And then, the potatoes are cooking and the grill's warming up. You're like, it's too hot to grill outside. Let's just order pizza or something like that, right? We're fickle. We change our minds. How many of you made a New Year's resolution? Come on, let's be honest. How many of you made a New Year's resolution? How many of you are still keeping your New Year's resolution? Okay, a couple of you. We change our minds. We start going, and we're like, it's too hard. That's not what it means to repent, to change your mind. To repent is a very intentional action. Repentance turns us away from ourselves. It turns us away from doing things our way. It moves us away from defending who we are. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, repentance is denying ourself. Remember that? If anyone would want to follow me, they must deny themselves. Repentance is denying themselves. But there's another part to this, which is number three here on our notes, and that's belief or faith. See, Jesus' instruction in the gospel was repent and believe in the kingdom of God, in the gospel. By the way, just so that we're not, wondering about mixing of words, believe and faith, or belief and faith, are both from the same Greek, pistis or pistueo. It's the same word, same idea. Now, how do we get that faith? It's what? It's a gift. It's given to me. Do I concoct my faith? Do I sit around and go, man, I just wish there was a better way and I need to figure out a way to make this happen? Is that what I do? No. God gives me the gift of faith. He gives me that gift of grace. And so I accept the gift. I take the gift. But here's the idea. If repentance says that we turn away from ourselves, belief says we turn and put all of our confidence in Jesus. Who's calling me to turn away from myself? Who's given me the ability to repent? God. Who's given me the ability to trust in Jesus Christ entirely? God. I just have to grab onto it. I actually have to live it out. While God gives us the faith, we have to embrace it. We have to practice that faith. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be able to say, test yourself. And he wouldn't be able to say that your faith could be in vain. Because how could God's gift be in vain? Unless I actually don't flesh it out and practice it. There's an important note here, by the way, too. We didn't talk about this a couple weeks ago with repentance, but in the context of Jesus calling for repentance and belief, That Greek grammar, you know, sometimes it's important, sometimes it's not, but the Greek grammar that's in place, it utilizes this idea of not a one-time thing. It's not that I believe and repent or repent and believe once. It's an ongoing action that's initiated by a one-time thing. So at some point in time, I have to start. I have to start to repent and believe. But Jesus' instruction in the kingdom of God, to inherit the kingdom of God, is I need to repent and believe and repent and believe and repent and believe. And you're like, well, Terry, now aren't you talking about, well, if you don't repent and believe, you're going to lose your salvation? And I'm going to say no. What I'm saying is that if I'm pursuing the gospel of the kingdom, that initial time of repentance and belief which God gave to me, I'm invited to continue fleshing out on my journey. By the way, that's also consistent throughout the Hebrew language, that it's an ongoing action that's initiated at a point in time but keeps going. So true repentance and belief transitions from an initial response to God into an ongoing response of action to God. Paul's call to examine ourselves would imply that if we don't have a heart or an attitude of ongoing repentance and belief, then our faith may be in vain. He doesn't say that it is in vain. He says it may be, because it's one part of our responsiveness to God. Number four, transformation. Our responsive activity. Real repentance and faith will result in transformed living. For therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has, which means there has to be a change that results from true repentance and belief. It's not just a changing of mind and thought. It's changing of the mind. It's changing of the heart. It's changing of our actions. It's changing of our belief system, which is why Jesus said the greatest commandment, it says to love the Lord your God with all of your attitudes, your mind, your thinking, your soul, and your strength, your whole being, the actions that I take. So repentance is this transition from the old into the new, and we become, look at what he says, we become the righteousness of God. We become. It's not just a positional statement, it's also a change of living statement. Turn in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So again, just back a page really quick. We're going to pick it up at verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So again, we've got this idea of we're not seeing. He talks about it in chapter 4, but this idea that we can't see. When the veil's removed, which is a work of God, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Lord enacts the transformation. We participate in the process of it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So again, just a few pages back. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul doesn't hold punches back too often, does he? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay. So we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about inheritance. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Just pause for a second. That should strike us. That should strike us. He's like, those who are practicing these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on, and such were some of you. Woo! Ouch. But he goes on, but you. So while that was some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, something has to be done to us, but it is fleshed out in our transformed living. Is that making sense? It is done to us, but it is fleshed out. Finally, the fifth test, if you would, is motivation. I already touched on this. Paul starts out in the section that we read, "For the love of Christ controls us." Part of the element there is a recognition that Christ loves us so deeply that he would desire for us to go in a different direction. I think about that for a moment. Christ loves us, even in the midst of our sinfulness, so deeply that he would want for us to go a different direction. Amen? In the throes of our sin, Christ loved us so much. You want to know what the good news is, or what's so good about the good news? It's that while I was yet a sinner, Christ said, "I want to see your life changed." And he said, "I have the way to do it. Because Terry, you can't do it. Doesn't matter how hard you try, how long you try, it's not happening." But Christ's love while I'm yet a sinner, and then that continues on when I start walking in the kingdom, Christ goes, "Are you going to let my love for you continue to be the motivation?" And look at how it transitions for us. Verse 14 again, 15, 16, I don't know, I can't see and I should have brought my glasses. 16, there we go. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Why is it that we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh? Because I'm a new creation. And as a new creation, who's compelling me? Christ. God is compelling me. And if God's compelling me, then I need to go all the way back to the Old Testament to this guy named Samuel when he's getting ready to anoint David. Beforehand, he's like, "Oh, maybe that's the guy. Oh, no, that's not him. Maybe that's the guy. Nope, not that. Maybe that's the guy. Nope, no." And what does God say to him? "You're looking with the wrong eyes, man. You're looking at the flesh. And the eyes of God sees it differently." And so Paul here goes, your motivation is transformed in this process, because if you take the love of Christ that he has for me, Terry, then I can begin with new and fresh eyes to look at people. We talked about this last week. I can see people through the eyes of God rather than through the eyes of their actions. Which is why we go back to Paul saying, test yourself, don't test other people. See, in my humanness, I look around and I go, "Man, he screwed up or she screwed up, and I wonder where their journey's at with Christ right now." And you guys look at me and probably do the same thing at times. That's human nature. But when we're motivated, when we're compelled, when we're constrained by the love of Christ that he already has for me, and I go, "Man, I am a miserable sinner that Christ died for. I am a new creation, and the old's gone and the new's come." Well, the new's coming, right? It's working on it. Through Christ's righteousness, all this is taking place, then why should I look at somebody else who claims Jesus Christ and judge them for their actions? Because Christ is at work in them as well. I mean, we want to go to the lists like we read a few minutes ago, right? The adulterers, the idolaters, the swindlers, the revilers, all that kind of stuff. And we go, "Oh, see, there's the checklist if I'm not one of those things." The problem is those are the outside indicators. Those are the flesh wounds. We need to start going, "Okay, God, I'm looking at this person's life and I see a pattern of sin. First of all, let me pause, God, and just say, am I in the faith? And if I'm in the faith, then I go, what are the logs in my eyes? And then I go, okay, so God, what are you doing in this person's life? Because, man, it just doesn't look good to me. But I know. Maybe even I know better than they do that they're your follower, they're your child, they're in the kingdom of God. But man, I really want to be legalistic because it's a lot easier. But what are you doing? How can I come alongside of them? Oh, you mean that sinful, lustful nature is because they're lonely as a person. and they're not spending the time with you that they need to be, and you've shown that to me so that I can step in to disciple them in relationship to draw closer to you. So then rather than judging their struggle with pornography, you're inviting me to journey alongside of them in their growth in righteousness. See how that changes all of a sudden? Oh man, this person, they seem to lie all the time, but you know, they're part of the church. I've heard their testimony. They're a great Christian. Just this lying thing. Okay, first of all, God, I'm getting in this judgmental mode. Am I in the faith? Is my faith in vain right now? Okay, let me pull the logs out. What are the issues in my life? Okay. All right, God, help me to see out of your love for me and your love for them what's going on. Oh, they're lying because they're trying to seek attention. They're trying to seek affirmation. Their identity is being wrestled against. And you've invited me, rather than to call them out in this sinful practice of lying, you've invited me to journey alongside of them and help to affirm their identity in who you are. Wow, that's a different approach, isn't it? Five tests, if you want to call it that. That is a responsive activity. Am I awake? Do I live a life of repentance and a life of belief, a life of transformation? I'm just speaking from the pastoral position and the personal. Like, quite frankly, I'm tired of people. This is going to sound really harsh. The elders can deal with me later. I'm tired and fed up of people telling me when they were saved. I want to know what God's doing in your life right now. I'm not saying that's not important and we don't need to sell. I mean, that's great, but really, if you're going to come up to me and I want to tell you my story, that's part of the story. I want to hear that. But you better finish your story with, and here's what God's doing in me right now. Because if God's not doing anything in me right now, I'm not worried about that whatsoever. And I honestly believe the gospel and the kingdom, not that that is unimportant, but we have placed so much emphasis on that we've celebrated crossing the starting line and we've given up on the race. And so can we begin to get eyes that go, man, I want to run this race. I want to show others they can run this race. Transformation, motivation, my question for us this morning is this. How might I lean into the compelling love of Christ in my newness of life? How might I lean into the compelling love of Christ in my newness of life? Until I realize that Christ loves me in spite of myself, it's hard for me to be motivated by his love towards others. So how might I lean into the compelling love of Christ in my newness of life? How many of you have your definitions from 7 weeks ago? I know I mentioned this up front. Just, do you have your definitions from 7 weeks ago? I've seen two hands, three hands, four hands, five hands. Okay, a few of you do. Maybe you need to go to this question. Maybe you just need to look at your definition and ask yourself, how would I change my definition now? Now, granted, I've had a lot more time to think through this because this concept has been on my mind for years, and you're the first place that got these 7 weeks of sermons like this, okay, on the gospel. You may be like, yeah, maybe you should take that back and try again. Here's the point of that. Where I sit right now, please don't take my definition. Well, you can because it's not really generic to me or new to me or just mine, but don't put it down because Pastor Terry said the gospel is this. Okay? Don't do it. I've come to the resolution in my life. The gospel message, the good news that is offered by God is simply this. And it starts from week number one that we started. The gospel is the story of Jesus. The gospel is the story of Jesus. Do you remember where we started week one? Anybody remember where we started week one? The anchor, but where did we start that very first sermon? Where did we start it? Genesis chapter 1. You're like, no, we are in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, we are in 1 Corinthians 15. But we started in Genesis chapter 1, creation. God created. Guess what? What's really fun is go through, ask somebody who created the world, because what we find in Scripture is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus is present at creation. And what do we finish up today? We say Jesus is the mode of transformation. He's the motivation. He's everything. The gospel is the story of Jesus. And it's the invitation, if you need to put this tagline on, you can. It's the invitation for me to join into the story of Jesus. To have my story come in line with Jesus and for me to actually become part of Jesus' story. That's the good news. Think about that. I actually get like a paragraph heading that says Terry Guger in the story of Jesus. I at least get a line mention, right? I at least get a line mention. And as I was going along through the course of history, Terry joined me. How exciting is that? Father, the really interesting thing about this, God, as I ponder it, as I wrestle through it and all that kind of stuff is, it's funny how we make the gospel so much about us. And yet, really, the gospel is all about you. We make it all about our salvation. We make it about our righteousness. We make it about, and in the midst of that very thing, God, we miss the fact that the gospel is actually all about you, not me. Would you help us through the love of Christ to reorient our vision for your glory?